Welcome to the sermon audio of The Journey in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message is by Pastor Raymond Johnson and is the second part in our series titled The Supremacy of Christ in Colossians. It was originally heard February 15, 2015. As we continue in our study of Paul's letter, we will see that the gospel is meant to bear fruit in our lives. However, that fruit will be most beneficial when the gospel seed is planted in good soil and nurtured in the proper environment for growth. Prayer, thankfulness, faith, love, and hope built on Jesus Christ are excellent fertilizers for healthy growth and gospel fruitfulness. When these ingredients are combined well, we can expect a God-honoring harvest. So listen as Pastor Raymond walks us through the next section of Paul's letter to the Colossians and discover how the gospel is meant to bear fruit in and through our lives, just as it did in Paul's.
And as we continue to hear from God in the book of Colossians, as we continue to move through this book over the next several months, one of the things that I want to encourage you to continue to ask yourselves is, how is God's word calling us and inviting us to recenter our lives in the gospel of Jesus Christ? How is God calling us to reorient the way that we engage the world and the way that we perceive the world and the way that we interact in the world because of who we are in Christ? And just by way of quick reminder, the thing that we need to continue to see as Paul is writing this letter to us is that Paul wants us to know that Jesus is the 200% person. Jesus is 100% God, and Jesus is 100% man. Jesus is the only person that has lived life in this way, where he is fully God and fully man, and he is indeed the God-man. And Paul is reminding us over and over that as the God-man, Jesus is supreme over all things. And as the God-man, Jesus triumphed over his enemies victoriously. He reigns over them now. He's not threatened by them. He's not bothered by them. He's not frustrated by them. He is the one reigning supreme. And as this one who is the infinitely supreme God-man, it's Jesus alone who is sufficient for the people. The same temptation that all of us have in this room is the exact same thing that's going on at Colossae right now. What's happening is that there are these people who are trying to frustrate their life in Christ and call them to look for something else as a comforter, to look for something else on top of Jesus. Yes, keep Jesus. But there are also these other things that you need to have if you want to have this good salvation and this good life. And Paul is reminding them that Jesus alone is the key who will open the door if people want to know the one true and living God. So as we continue to study in Colossians, Paul wants us to keep that in the front of our minds as we read the scripture together now. And as you would, please stand for the reading of the infallible and inerrant perfect word of God. Colossians 1, the Holy Spirit says to us through our brother Paul in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now that you would make the ancient words ring true in our lives and for our souls, Father, that we might know Jesus. And we ask now, God, that you would meet us in this place, in this hour. And Father, that you would apply the word to our souls like a soothing balm. Father, we come and we are afflicted by all sorts of things this week. We have had fights in our marriages. Father, we have failed in the way that we have supposed to honor our employer. Father, we have found ourselves tempted by the enemy to give ground in our lives. Father, we have found ourselves frustrated with the very fact that you want us to be faithful people. And Father, we come now as a weak and needy people and say, we need to hear from you. Father, we ask that you would apply the word of the gospel to our lives, that you would recenter and renew us. And Father, we ask this knowing that you hear us, confident that you will answer us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the past, when working at a large corporation or institution, probably like many of you, one of the things that I experienced was that there was a lot of turnover. There was turnover for all sorts of reasons through these corporations and institutions and all of these things that are taking place. And a lot of times, the turnover that was happening had really nothing to do with the entity or with the individual. People move on, they get a new job in a new city, you know, they're redeploying jobs and they relocate people to other places. There are all of these things that take place. It has nothing really to say anything about the performance of an individual or whether an institution even liked that individual. Just life happens, just like we see all the time. And it seems like it's always happening at that time by you finally get everyone trained. Everybody's trained, everybody's ready, and then everybody moves. And then all of a sudden you got to rehire everybody and retrain everybody. But on certain occasions, you see that there's turnover that's happening in people's lives for different reasons. And I remember on one occasion in particular, there was this guy that was working at this corporation with me. He's at this institution with me, and he seemed like he had it all together. He was dressed to the nines, the kind of guy that, like, he just comes in, the suit's on, he's all decked out, it looks sharp. The guy has it all together. He's got the briefcase, the cool hair. He's got it, seems like he's got it all there together, and everybody's just observing, like, man, this guy really knows what he's doing. He's got a law degree. This guy, he's able to articulate himself in this really perfect and unique way when we're at staff meeting. He's got all of these things that are taking place, all of these things where he appears to have everything together. He appears to be the person who knows what he's talking about. Even though everybody else has been working there a little bit longer than him, he seems like the one that we're all looking to because he has the appearance of somebody who's ready and professional. Paul, similarly, as he's writing to these Colossian Christians, what he's doing is he's writing to them because they have this appearance of spirituality. He's writing to them because they appear to have everything together, but a report has come to Paul that not everything is as it seems, that not everything is the way that they might perceive the world to be around them. And these alleged Christian people are falling into the same temptations that are common to people throughout all of the ages, that they're supposed to add something on top of the gospel. Yes, believe in Jesus by grace through faith, and then do all of these other things if you want to be a real Christian. Yes, believe in Jesus, and then add all of these other things in your life if you really want to know what it means to experience God in his fullness. So Paul, he begins to write this letter, and he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to this place where they recenter their lives in Christ, but he does it again in this unusual way. He begins by focusing on something that's very observable, and then he moves to something that's very concrete and hidden in their lives. And notice what he does, first of all, in this unusual way as he's calling them to repentance, Paul highlights that he has a reason for thanksgiving in their life, faith and love. The reason for thanksgiving, faith and love. In verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Paul was solicited by Epaphras, this other person who had planted the church, to write to these people, to warn these people, to call these people to repentance. And Paul is writing to these people to fortify against all of this opposition that Jesus alone is enough. He knows that people are creeping into the congregation and that they're promoting all of this legalistic, rule-based religion. You need to believe in Jesus and do this. You need to believe in Jesus and wear this. You need to believe in Jesus and think this. And Paul is writing to these people to let them know that this is not true, that these false teachers are wrong. But despite all of the concern that Paul has for all of this false teaching, the first thing that he does is that the apostle states his thanksgiving for these people. He states his thanksgiving for these people and for God's work of grace in their lives immediately. Look what he says in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul is giving this thanksgiving because he's grateful for how God is moving in the lives of other people. And Paul does this over and over again in his writings, where he's writing to people and he's thanking them for God, thanking God for his work of grace in the lives of other people. So when he's writing to Philemon about releasing Onesimus, Paul says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Why? Why do I thank God? Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. Paul is thankful, and it's not just he's thankful individually, but notice that there's a corporate act that is taking place here in Colossians. We always thank God. Paul is reminding them that the people of God are to gather together and to be thankful for what God is doing in other people's lives, how he's working in other people, that it's not just Paul doing his own thing. It's not just the Colossians over there because they have Jesus in a unique way, but there are all of these people who are gathering together, and they're thankful that God is working in all of these different places around the world. And this isn't something that he does just at the beginning of the letter, but it's something that he exhorts them to do throughout the letter. So later in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, when Paul's writing to the people about how to live life in Christ, he says to them, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Three times in just three short verses, Paul is letting these people come together and be thankful for God's work of grace. Be thankful that God is working in other places around you. "I'm thankful because I hear these reports of you." It's not an individual act, it's a corporate act. But notice also, it's a frequent act for the apostle. Notice what he says in verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." We're always thanking the Lord. We're praying for you very often. Paul is wanting these people to know that there is this continual act of thanksgiving. There is this continual act of thanksgiving that he has for these people. And the remarkable thing about that when we think of Colossians is that Paul has never met these people. Paul has never been with these people. Paul has never seen these people. Paul has never visited the church of these people. But Paul is persistent in his prayer for these people. He's never met them. He's never seen them. He didn't plant their church. He's never worshiped with them. Yet Paul, in this universal mind for what God is doing in the lives of other people, is thanking God for people, interceding on behalf of these people, persistent, speaking prayer over their lives. This type of intercession is not something that's foreign to us. We see this kind of example in our country all the time. When men and women go to war in another country to protect people that they'll never meet and that they'll never know and that they've never seen and that they'll never hear about, interceding on their behalf. There is something about this that is embedded into the lives of people where we do this kind of thing all the time. Adopting compassion children, thinking of this kind of thing. People that we've never seen, that we've never met, that we never know. And Paul has this mind about him, how God is doing this in the lives of people around the world, and he's praying for these people. A people he's not met, a people he's never evangelized. And notice how he addresses the Father in prayer for them. He addresses him as Father. We always thank God, not an abstract deity. We address God specifically, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul is confident as a child of God that when he prays for the people of God, that the Father hears the prayer of the children. He knows that God is, he is positioned towards him now as this one that is not angry towards him, that is not reigning over them as this abstract God that's just floating out in the universe, but he is intimately known as a Father. And so he prays confidently, and he thanks God for two things very specifically. In verse 4, "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and since we have heard of the love that you have for all of the saints." Now, very naturally, when we think about the Bible and what the Bible says about Christianity, faith would be the first thing that Paul would mention. Why? Because without faith, there would be no Christian existence. Without faith, there would be no people of God. Without faith, there would be no church of Jesus Christ. Apart from faith, there would be no Christianity at all. And this is why Paul, when he's speaking in the book of Romans, he's writing to these people that how do they become people who know the Lord Jesus Christ? They come by faith. In Romans chapter 10, verse 8, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." What is this word that's near you? It's the word of faith that we proclaim. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The word of faith is this confession that the people have. So Paul says, I'm thankful for your faith. I'm thankful that you're confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what also he says. He's saying that not only is he thankful for this means by which they come to know God, but he's thankful for the sphere in which these people live and act and have their being. You have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just very quickly, if you write in your Bible, just look in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. We're four verses into this letter to Colossians, and what Paul does is, in verse 1, the apostle of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. In verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, Paul is reminding these people over and over again, the reason that you have life is because you are located in Christ, that your identity is not what you wear. Your identity is not what you do. Your identity is not how many assets you have. Your identity is not what other people say about you. But your identity is what God has pronounced over you in Jesus Christ. You are a Christian. You have a new name. You have a new identity. You have a new direction in life because of God the Father in Jesus Christ. This is the very temptation that all of us face in this world. That all of these things are bringing us identity apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of these things are bringing us sufficiency apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the lure of the enemy is to pull us away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and to think that what it means to be somebody is to have all of these things. And Paul is reminding these people exactly what Christians have been doing for all ages, that who you are is not tied up to how much you have right here, but who you are is tied up intimately in who God has pronounced you to be in Christ. You were once an enemy, and now you're seated at his table in Christ. Paul begins with faith. He wants these people to know they're located in Christ. But notice what he does. He also mentions love. We're thankful because we've heard of your faith and we've heard of your love that you have for all the saints. Because love is this manifestation where genuine Christian life is taking place all of the time. It's showing that there has been a heart change in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, would say something very similar in chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith working through love is active in works of love. It's producing this love. It's producing this care. It's producing this concern in their lives. Several years ago, I worked with a guy. We had a very similar skill set. We did all kind of the same things. And you know what it's like when you're hired with somebody like that to where basically you're like the same employee, and so it's kind of hard for you to kind of rise in any unique or specific way. And even though we were both brought into this place, I'd been there before and longer, and I had more experience than he had in the area that we're working in. But even though I have more experience and I've been there longer and our skill sets are the same, what happens over time is that he's actually promoted above me, and what I find is that I begin to be frustrated by his existence. Frustrated to the point where I'm not, just angry at him. I'm not even really bothered at him. I just immediately turn in this kind of cold way where I'm asking God to now redeploy us in different places. Hey, send him somewhere else or send me somewhere else. We need to be doing different things because obviously I can't do the things that I want to do as long as he is here. And what happened to me in this moment is exactly what Paul is tying into here, is that we become unthankful for people and we're threatened by people. But Paul, when he's speaking to these people that he's never met and that he's never evangelized and their church is planted by another missionary named Epaphras, Paul is not threatened, but he's thankful. He's thankful for God's work of grace in Epaphras for these people. And he is thankful for the Colossians and their work of faith and their labor of love. Paul is not threatened that God is using other people, that he's raising up other people, that he's mobilizing Christians around the world. Paul is thankful for how God is using these people, and he knows that this faith and this love and this gospel mission that they're participating in manifests a divine work of God. When we think about this room, people who have nothing in common other than a profession of faith, and then we gather here on a very cold day to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God is working in lots of other people. And when we pray for other pastors in the area and other churches in the area, we know that people who are there are actually people who are not here. But we're thankful that God is working in people there. When we pray for campus ministries that are two different campus ministries, we know that sometimes there's not cross-habitation of people, but we're thankful that God is using people on that campus, and we don't care who they are or where they're from or how many people they have or what they do or what they have that we don't have. And Paul is similarly thankful that God is raising up people to mobilize people for the gospel. He's not threatened, but he's thankful. The scripture tells us that the reason for his thanksgiving is faith and love. But notice what also the scripture tells us, that there is a reason for faith and love, heavenly hope. Look again in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ and of the love that you have for all of the saints. Why do you have faith and love? Because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. By mentioning this word of hope, Paul is completing this set where he says things over and over again in a very similar way throughout the Bible. Faith and hope and love. Just listen to a few other places where Paul, he's writing to people and he's linking these concepts of faith and hope and love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, the scripture says, Paul, he's writing to these people, I'm thankful for your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul, he's exhorting the people and he says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope for salvation. Paul's writing to these people the same way he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice and hope in the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because of God's love. Faith, hope, and love, have they been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul, over and over and over again in his letters, is letting these people know that God is moving in this unique way in the lives of people all around the world, and he is thankful for this faith and love. And why do they have faith and love? Because they have hope. Because they have hope. There's something that is holding up this structure. But the unique thing about what he writes to the Colossians is that this is the only place in the Bible that Paul says that the foundation that this faith and love are built on is hope, a rock solid hope that Jesus is the Christ, that he is resurrected from the dead, that there is a kingdom to be entered to at the end of life, that there is life forever with God and Jesus Christ. It is the only place where Paul puts this together and he builds faith and love on the structure of hope. Paul knows that they have the same temptation that we have, that there are people who are rising up, political leaders, friends, doubting family members, people we try to share the gospel with who think that we're crazy. All of these people, they're around them, they're surrounding them, and they're saying, is he really sufficient? Does he really meet your needs? Did he really raise from the dead? Why do you love this dead man? Why do you love this guy you've never seen, you've never heard, you've never met personally? You can't touch him. You can't live with him. You can't do anything around this person. Paul knows that there are these teachers that are threatening them, just like there is this world that is threatening us, causing us to doubt. Is it real? Does it really mean that I am going to live forever with Christ? Paul knows that this is the temptation, but Paul reiterates the totality of the blessing that waits for these people, and he speaks of this hope that it is as sure as anything that they would ever encounter. And Paul, again, is not alone here in the scripture, that there are other writers, when they're writing of what God is doing, they're speaking of hope as if it is certain. The author of Hebrews says in 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear again. There's no question about it. There's no doubt about it. There's no uncertainty about it at all. He came once. He will appear again a second time. not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. They're actively waiting. They're anxiously waiting. They know that he will come for them. This is as sure as anything in their lives. As sure as the sun was going to rise this morning when it was daytime. As sure as gravity, if you jump off the building, and it's going to pull you to the ground. It's as certain as any of those facts. There is nothing more certain than the hope that is laid out for them. It's put out in front of them. That hope is there. It is real. It's built on a foundation and on a rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. And this is exactly why Peter, the very scripture that we read last week here in this congregation, when he's speaking of the absurdity of this hope, he says, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again." Why are you born again? Because God's caused you to be born again. To a living hope. Not a dead hope. Not a hope in a guy who's an ancient guy. A living hope. The resurrected hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And that inheritance, it's kept in heaven for you. It's waiting for you. It's kept in heaven for you. Who, you, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is aware that this world, it assaults you. And God has, he's built an army around you. And God is guarding your precious lives in Christ. Your life is in his hand. And he's keeping an inheritance for you so that you would be with him, undefiled, unfading, and imperishable. Paul is aware that there are people who are raising up around them, challenging these assumptions. Several years ago, I got engaged to Megan. And it kind of came at a really unique time in our life. You know, I'd gone off to school and I was gone and away, and I realized that Megan was the person that I wanted to be married to. And I came under deep conviction through counseling of a mentor. And I just called Megan, just kind of spurred of the moment and say, "Do you trust me?" And she says, "Yes, I trust you." And I say, "All right, we need to get married." And she says, "All right." And so it comes at this kind of really quickly spurred of the moment thing. And it happens as soon as Megan's about to get on a plane to go to China for 2 weeks. And I say, "All right, if you trust me, I got this. I'm going to talk to your dad. You come back. We're going to get married. Don't worry about all of this. It's going to be okay. I have no idea what I'm doing." Megan says, "Fine." Megan gets on a plane. She goes over to Asia. She's gone. I go down. I'm having these conversations with her dad. And then Megan comes back from China. She's in the airport. She walks through security. I ask Megan to marry me. She says yes. She says yes because she's jet lagged. And then we're there. We're engaged at this moment. And immediately, all of this thing that I've been anticipating, now there's this process of waiting. I want to be married, but there's this waiting period that we all hate in engagement, where you're planning a wedding and you're waiting on the wedding day, and all of this hope is out in the future for you. And so there's this 5-month time period where it's just reality is worse than it could ever be in our lives. And then the day comes where all of that planning that took months and months is gone in like 30 seconds. And all of that planning that took so much energy and sanity out of your life, it's over. And now you're married. And all of the waiting is over. And all of the frustration that happened in this intermediate state between engagement and wedding day is surpassed by the greatness of the reality of being married to the person that you love. This is exactly what Paul is telling these people. That all of the frustration and absurdity of the moment in this intermediate state that we all exist in between profession of faith in Christ and life with him forevermore in heaven will be far surpassed by anything that can take place in this life. The hope that is out in front of us is more certain and more glorious and more sure and more perfect than anything else that is taking place in this time period. Paul is aware of this for these people. Paul has a reason for thanksgiving, faith and love. Paul has a reason for faith and love in his mind when he's writing to these people, heavenly hope. And then Paul says that there is a reason for heavenly hope, the gospel. Look what he says in chapter 1, verse 5. "Of this heavenly hope, you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul uses three words to describe this message that the Colossians have heard. He's using this to give them these words to let them know about the certainty of hope that they have. The first thing that Paul does is Paul calls it a word. And where does this word come from? This word isn't just some random word from somebody off the street. It's a word from God. So Paul, when he's speaking about the word of God, would say, all scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. This word is something that has been breathed out by God to the people. And Paul, when he's speaking of this word that has been breathed out by God, he calls it this truth. Why is he calling it the truth? The very same reason the psalmist calls it truth. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. They're sweeter also than honey and the drippings of honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by these words, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. He calls it a word. It's breathed out by God. He calls it truth that God has given to his people. And then he calls it a gospel. And Jesus, when he steps onto the scene, he's preaching the gospel to people. John the Baptist had been preaching the gospel to the people. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now Jesus, he steps on the scene, and Jesus does the most absurd things over and over again throughout the gospels. He steps on the scene, he walks into a temple, he picks up some scripture, and this is what Jesus says. In Luke chapter 4, verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is given to Jesus. Jesus unrolls the scroll, he founds the place where it's written, and then he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives. This is the gospel. He's rescuing captives, recovering the sight of the blind. People who can't see can see. To give liberty to those who are oppressed. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year is now. It's not when we have an abundance of money or an abundance of crops or a temple building or all this wealth. The year of the Lord's favor is now because you can be set free. And he rolled up the scroll. He gives it back to the attendant. He sits down as if everybody knows what's going on. The eyes of all in the synagogue, they fix on Jesus. And Jesus says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus has come with his divine word that is fully true to set captives free. And Paul knows this. And what these people need is to be set free from all bondage in their life. Paul, he uses these words to authenticate the gospel, the message that they have heard, to speak of how reliable this message is. And Paul, when he asserts this, he asserts the finality of God's revelation in Christ by anchoring it in the gospel work of Jesus on the cross. And then Paul speaks of this gospel work having local and universal significance. Notice what he says in verse 6. This gospel, it's come to you, local, as indeed in the whole world, universal. It's bearing fruit and growing as it also does among you, local, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And then in verse 23, he's speaking to the people, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Just as Adam and Eve were told that they're to bear fruit and multiply, so now the people of God are bearing fruit and multiplying through the proclamation of the gospel. And there is this local and universal significance to this gospel. Several years ago, I was on a trip to Ecuador, and we're there. We're in Ecuador, and we're worshiping together with believers, and we all have these opportunities where when we see something like this, we're just stunned by what God is doing. But one of the most stunning experiences I ever have is that we're gathering in this little church, and there's English speakers and Spanish speakers and Quechuan speakers and then another native language, and we all gather in this room and we just all pray out loud at the same time. And in that moment, you're crushed by the reality of the fact that so often you fail to recognize that this is what God is doing global through the proclamation of his gospel. And that this is actually just a small little picture of what it's going to be like for all eternity. As red and yellow, black and white are precious in his sight because God loves all of the children of the world. Paul is aware that this gospel is not just something that is unique or special to him. It has local significance, has universal significance, and it is calling people together to gather before the throne and before the Lamb that they might worship forever. There is a reason for Thanksgiving, faith and love. There is a reason for faith and love, heavenly hope. There is a reason for heavenly hope, the gospel. And notice finally what Paul says, that there is the result of the gospel root, gospel fruit. The result of gospel, the gospel root is gospel fruit. And so he says in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Love is generated by the work of the Spirit in the lives of people. The Spirit is able to generate love for other people because the Spirit is the one who is regenerating the hearts of dead people. They're dead and now they're alive. They were not alive and now they'll live forevermore in Christ Jesus. These people are far off, they're brought near because of the work of the Spirit in their life. And the Spirit is generating the love in these people. This is why Paul, when he's speaking to the Corinthians, it would say that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. The work of the Spirit is bringing this newness to their life. The Spirit is this agent that is bringing about genuine love. But notice what Paul does here. He doesn't just speak of the work of the Spirit in the abstract. And when we think of the Spirit, so often we think of like crazy people with the Spirit. And we're so afraid of the work of the Spirit because we don't know what the work of the Spirit is. But Paul doesn't just anchor the Spirit off in this kind of fluffy Christianity. He anchors the Spirit in the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, God as a Trinity. So what he does here, he says in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. In verse 8, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He's made known to us your love in the Spirit. The Father receives this thanks because God, the Father, is the one orchestrating all of reality in Christ. So this is what it says in verse 19 of chapter 1. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile to himself, God the Father, he's reconciling all to himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven. God's summing up all things in Christ. So Paul puts these three together. But then he says of Christ, what is it about Christ? He says in verse 20. Jesus is making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus has worked on behalf of the people. And then in verse 8, he says there is this love that is in the Spirit, this spiritual love that is taking place in their life. So Paul, when he's writing of this love to the Thessalonians, what he says to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Paul is letting them know that the Spirit's role in their salvation is to produce this fruit that is consistent with their profession of faith. The production of love is possible because the Spirit works in them. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are absurd if the Spirit is not moving in the people and working in the people to produce something that is not just the appearance of spirituality. Not just something that's the appearance of religion. When I was working with my friend while we were at that institution, the shocking thing about turnover is that turnover would come sometimes when people who appeared to have it all together actually didn't really have it all together. The guy who's dressed to the nines, is backlogged in emails. And the guy who can articulate himself well in staff meeting is the guy missing all of his appointments. And the guy who seems like he has it all together is actually the person whose life is a total wreck. Misappropriating funds, whatever it might be, the guy who seems like he has it all together is actually the person who doesn't have it at all together. And Paul is aware for these people that they can have this appearance of religion where everything looks good on the outside, but if they add anything to the gospel, if they think that there's anything Jesus plus something, that they will never really understand the fullness of the gospel in Christ. Paul is aware of that, and he's calling them back. He's calling us back to this place where there's this recentering of our lives. And it is the Spirit, according to Paul, that is going to produce all of these right affections. We're slow to go for mission because we don't really believe that the Spirit will speak through us and save people. We're slow to give because we don't really believe that if we give faithfully, that God will give faithfully. We're slow to pray because we don't really believe that if we pray to God in the Spirit, that God is actually going to answer prayer and hear prayer. And we have all of these doubts surrounding all of these areas in our lives because we don't really believe that God has filled us with the fullness of the Spirit. We have depression. We have anxiety. We have frustration. We have all of these things because we don't believe what he has pronounced over us in Christ. And Paul is aware that this is the same temptation, not just for the Colossians, but for churches throughout the ages, for you and me in here right now today. What's hindering faithfulness is a lack of belief in the work of the Spirit in our lives, that God will do all of the absurd things that he says that he will do and raise us from the dead. Paul is calling us, and he's calling these people to this life of spiritual dependence. Brothers and sisters, as we respond to the gospel today, the call to the gospel for everybody in this room is a life of total dependence. You cannot do it by yourself. And if you're anything like me, you get to the end of every day with your long checklist of things that you could never do, no matter how many hours there were in a day, and you're so frustrated about that, and you're reminded of your dependence. I gave it my best shot, and I'm not God, and I can't do it all. And if you're anything like other people in this room, you're afraid of even putting a list of things like that together because you are fully aware of your own deficiencies. And what God is calling us to, whether we're the person who's type A with the checklist or the person who's afraid of the checklist, is that we're the type of people who rally around the gospel and say, God, I need you. Carry me forward in your Spirit. And the offer of the gospel for everybody in this room today, believer and unbeliever, is that God will indwell you in Christ. So now as we respond in song and as we think of what it means to be Spirit-filled people, the call of the gospel is a call of repentance. For everybody in this room, there is an opportunity to respond today.
Thank you for listening to The Journey Sermon Audio. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.